I'd like to start by telling you guys a story. Oh, mercy. How are we doing today?
Great.
About a month and a half maybe ago, I felt that my wife needed some ministry, and I called some people to pray for her. We were in the back, I don't know, maybe in the foyer or something like that, and people prayed and various words spoken over her. And I got to my turn to pray, and it's 8:64, and Layla's about 2. I'm done having kids, you know what I'm saying? And it gets to my turn to pray, and out of my mouth comes, "And Father, I pray that Carrie would get pregnant," which is not what I would have chosen to say. And I said, "What in the world did I just say?" And my wife opens her eyes and looks at me like, what are you doing? And I said, "I really don't know." And then I modified it on the fly. You know what I'm saying? I said, "I mean spiritually. Spiritually pregnant. Like the Lord, you know?" What was that all about? And then my friend Lori from Pennsylvania, you know her, those of you who know Lori, as an extremely accurate prophet. She texts me a couple weeks later and says, "Tim, this morning I woke up and I saw you and your wife very clearly and a stork. Are you guys pregnant?" I was like, "No." And she says, "Well," she does what I did. She goes, "Well, it could mean spiritually." And I'm like, "Yes, of course, that's what it means. We'll go with that." And then, maybe another week later, Dennis looks at us and says, "I'm sure they're pregnant." And Beth comes over and says, "Carrie, are you guys pregnant?" Which, by the way, you don't want to ask women that, just so you know. But it was not offensive in the slightest. I've just learned not to ask, if you know what I'm saying. I don't care if the woman's, like, giving birth. You say, "Hey, you look like maybe you have a little something on your leg there." You know what I'm saying? Like the baby could be coming out. You'd be like, "Hey, what?" And then she goes, "No, I'm giving birth." And you go, "Oh my goodness, you look so thin, I didn't know." You know? So anyway, that's free. It's a good advice. Anyhow. But Dennis says, you know, "George, I'm right, aren't I?" "That's right. You gotta be careful." So, oh man. Dennis says, "I'm sure they're pregnant." And so Carrie and I go, "What is going on here?" I involuntarily prophesy this thing on accident. Lori, who doesn't miss, at least I haven't seen her miss yet, and Dennis are getting this thing. And then I have a dream. And I wake up and I tell my wife, "I just dreamt that we were pregnant." So we begin to talk about this and say, "Is the Lord saying you're not done?" And I start thinking about, you know, all the significance one human life can have devoted to Jesus on human history. And what if I'm being, you know, God's plans are maybe not mine, and what if, you know? So I just told the Lord, man of faith that I am, "You're going to have to give me, like, a really clear sign here." Like, no, I mean, like, that wasn't clear enough. Like, 10 more people wouldn't be enough. Like, I'm talking about, like, you know, like, angels show up physically visible to other people and say, "Have a baby," you know, like that level of sign. And so we're talking about this thing, and a few days ago my wife says to me, "Are we being disobedient?" And I said, "Well, just slow down. I'm praying through this thing. Give me some time and make my decision and think this thing through." So last night the pregnancy test said pregnant. So, and we've been using birth control. This is kind of too much information, but we're doing it anyway because we did it. So apparently, that's my sign. Instead of an angel, like a baby. Okay, so. Oh, God help us all. I literally got physically weak when you said that. I hope that's, I'm shaking right now. I hope that's, I don't even care anymore. Whatever, God. I feel so ill-equipped to handle the responsibilities I have on my plate. So when Abe asked me, how you doing today? And I said, I told God that I can handle this. And he said, yeah, how about this? And I said, no, I don't think that sounds like a good plan. How about this? And he laughs and says, too bad you're already in it. Okay. So please be in prayer for me and my wife. The kids are excited. I don't know. Oh, great, you know. That's fun. My mom's like, you can't get have a baby. You need a bigger house before you do that. And I'm like, yeah, right. If you could please turn to Exodus chapter 33. I'm seriously completely thrown for a loop. I have no idea how I'm going to preach. What? God? Seriously? Because this, yeah, okay, fine, whatever. I don't know what I'm doing. There's people who look like they'd be much better parents than me, and they're like trying to get pregnant, and they can't. And here I am going, I don't know what I'm doing. And he's like, here's another one. What in the world? I'm not kidding. It's just what I think. Mercy. Exodus 33. The Lord, this is the word of the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. Pause. I made promises, and I'm going to keep them. Unpause. Verse 2. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. I want you to notice this, verse 3. But I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. I've made promises to your forefathers. So I'm going to keep them. But you have proven to be rebellious and stiff-necked. And I'm not in the mood to kill you. So I'm going to withdraw. You'll still get the thing I promised. You'll still get to be my people. You'll still get the laws and the covenants. You'll still get special blessings. I'm a promise-keeping God. But I'm going to be at a distance. Verse 4, when the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you. Sit down over here and shut it. I am going to have a think about what to do with you. Doesn't it sound like an angry parent trying to figure out what to do with the kids? Anyway, that's kind of where I'm feeling like that. Therefore, the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Now, if I just stop there, I want to explain to you why I'm going to Exodus 33. I'm living in Exodus 33. I almost didn't want to preach on this because I don't want to ruin it for myself. Sometimes when I preach a sermon, then I feel like I've been there, done that, and I move on to another passage. And I feel like I have some stuff to glean from Exodus 33. So I'm endangering how precious and the time that I have more to learn in this passage, and I'm preaching before I'm done with it. So just so you know, I intend to continue in this passage, and you can't steal it from me, even though I've said it in public now. But there's a reason that I'm drawn to this passage. There's something that Moses is about to do in his relationship with God that brings me to tears and that hits at the heart of what this thing called life is about for me. If God came and he offered you that he would answer your prayers for all the blessings you could get from him, but that in terms of the relationship with him, that wouldn't necessarily be as close, but you would have all the blessings. You would have moral integrity. You would have a healthy family, and you would have protection, and you would have many good things in life. Would that be enough for you? Because God's saying here, I will keep my promises. I'm a promise-keeping God. I'll give you the land. I'll give you the obvious covenant. I'll give you the blessing. It will be obvious to everyone around that I am with you in the sense of I'm protecting you and I'm for you. But I'm not going to dwell among you at this close level. Moses, verse 7. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. Right? We don't get the impression that God told him to do this. We don't get the impression that God told him where to put the thing. We don't get the impression that even the idea of having this tent is really God's idea. This is something Moses did. This is just something that was an expression of his faith and his relationship with God. And then it says, and everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. And when Moses entered the tent, verse 9, when Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent. Draw near to me, and I will draw near to you. When Moses entered the tent, a place he said, I'm going to meet with God. That's what this is for. When he entered the tent to meet with God, the cloud would descend. Draw near to me, and I will draw near to you. I'm going to read it again. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak. Is it with or to? The Lord would speak with Moses. This was a place where Moses and the Almighty, Holy, Sovereign, Majestic, Unknowable, yet Knowable God would have conversation. It was an event. It was not a doctrine. It was not a creed. It was not something you tell your kids is true about God, who is invisible and abstract and somewhere up there in the clouds, so be good children and try not to sin. This was an experiential face-to-face God reality with whom Moses related in real time. And it was available to everyone who wanted to seek the Lord. Notice that's not how it is later on in the tabernacle when God sets up the sacrificial system and says, look, here's how you must approach me. Here you must give offering. They're sinful people, and this thing of their stiff-necked rebelliousness is the obstruction to what God is after. It's the obstruction to what God is after. What God is after is your heart in communion with his heart. It's why you were made. It's what you are for. And if you're sensitive to your own soul, it's what you long for. And if you are sensitive to your own soul, it's why nothing else on earth, no accomplishment, no pursuits, no pleasures, no relationships can fulfill in you. And so if he offered you all of them, I'll take you to the land, I'll give you the promises, we'll defeat all your enemies and we'll give you prosperity, would you take it? If he said, I'll be at a distance. I'll do this for you, but I'll do it from heaven. And the Lord would speak with Moses. Verse 10. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Listen, I the difference between, I don't even know how to say what I'm about to say. Have you ever heard the someone tells a joke and then you don't laugh, and then they say, well, you had to be there? Have you ever had somebody download an MP3 of a great church service where the Holy Spirit was moving in power? And they say, that guy made a lot of good points. And you shake your head going, the points the guy made wasn't even the point. The presence of God that came and dwelt among us, spoke and brooded over us and changed hearts and lives and renewed minds and birthed whole new chapters of people's lives and released prisoners. That was the point. And you can't download that. Faith, by definition, is built upon and sustained by conversation, encounters with God himself, the God reality that comes among us when we truly seek him in sincerity. If we're people who are not satisfied with him saying to us, I'll give you the promised land and some protection, I'll give you some rules and some wisdom, but I'll be at a distance. I believe that's the definition of religion. And faith is the man or the woman who lives from encounter to encounter with God in the secret place of their heart. The person who has the genuine knowledge of the God reality, not the God doctrine. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting. Verse 11, thus the Lord, used to speak to Moses face to face. As a man speaks to his friend. My heart burns when I read these words. Everything else in my life is just a distant second to this. If he would just give me friendship, the face-to-face relationship with him, my heart would be satisfied. I just keep staying in this passage. I just keep coming back to it. If you had me pray over you recently, I might have prayed it over you. I did over you last weekend, didn't I? I believe this is not something unique to me. I believe this is just something that the heart, the born-again heart, longs for, whether we know how to put it into words or not. The heart of the man or the woman or child who's born again. This appetite for fellowship, face-to-face, concrete, the give and take of his love and my reception of it and my response to it. This is the reality that God is pursuing with his people. But our hard-hearted rebellion stands in the way because he's holy. He is so holy. In fact, he took the entire Old Testament and the entire sacrificial system to drive into his people a profound and deep awareness of two realities. This is just a theory I work with here. two realities that you and I would have gleaned had we had to live under the Old Testament sacrificial system. Number one, the incredible, immense holiness of God, the God to whom we are drawing near to worship. And the second, the severity and seriousness of our sin against him. How could you lay your hands on an animal and then have someone cut its throat and watch it bleed out on the ground without coming to terms with the immense holiness of God and the weight and seriousness of your sin? But guys, check this out. That would be the dominant theme of your relationship with God. What else could that mean? But if Christ himself in love comes on a rescue mission, lays his hand on my head and is slaughtered and then rises, what else could it possibly mean but that he loves me? It doesn't erase the holiness of God. It doesn't erase the magnitude of my sin. It affirms those. But it overshadows them and swallows them in the invitation to fellowship. It overcomes my fear of his presence, and it overcomes my guilt and my need for forgiveness with the affirmation and the absolute demonstration. What else could it possibly mean? I'm going to keep reading here. Verse 11, the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. I want you to recognize there was a slow relationship between Joshua's sowing, his investing in his relationship with God then, and much later, him taking the reins and being the man who was told, be strong, be courageous. You now have the reins of the ship from Moses. There was a slow sowing and reaping project going on here. When God looks for an available person to lead the charge in bringing his will to the earth, it's not the most gifted person who gets the job. It's not the most attractive person. It's not the person with the best pedigree who gets the job. It's the person whose heart is fully yielded to him and the person who has developed the track record of that face-to-face relationship with him. It's why David gets to be chosen as the king, because he has an intimate knowledge of his God. He doesn't look on the things that we look upon. And then he chooses such unlikely people. He chooses very unlikely people. Like if you take the murderers out of the Bible and the books they wrote, you lose Moses. In a rage, he kills these Egyptians as soon as he sees them oppressing his people, because he's born to be a deliverer, but he goes about it in the flesh when he starts out. If you take the murderers out of the Bible, you take David out of the picture, because even after he's had all this incredible faithfulness, in a moment of temptation, he lapses and he sows to please the sinful nature, which we're all capable of doing, no matter how much glory of God we've been around. But if you take Moses out, take the first five books out, you don't have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. If you take David's contribution out, you lose most of the Psalms. If you take Paul the murderer, his contributions out of your Bible, you lose 13 epistles of the New Testament. You lose a big chunk of the New Testament. If you take everyone out, whoever failed miserably later on in their Christian life, even after being blessed and covenanted with, then you lose a bunch more. What am I saying? God not only does not look on what we look upon, but he only uses broken people. And he only uses lost causes. Let's keep going. because now we're going to get into something very interesting. Verse 12, Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me," or one translation says, "See, you have been saying to me." There's some hesitation there. God doesn't often say something one time to a person in the scripture and have them run quickly to do it. Usually it takes some convincing. "You say to me, bring up this people, but you've not let me know whom you will send with me." Anyone relate to that? I'm inadequate for the task. Maybe if you would provide me a balanced group of experienced people who would round out the gift mix and maybe fill out the plan, and they could see things that I can't see, and then they could convince me of how we're going to do this, and then we could do this. Don't send me. God, this is really a poor choice. Anyone else relate to that, or just me? "But you've not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you've said," oh, here we go again. Get your Kleenexes ready. "Yet you have said to me, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight." When did Moses say that? Or when did God say that to Moses? He doesn't write it in here. He just says it back. "You've been telling me to go up, and you've been telling me that you know my name, and I have found favor in your sight." I just meditated on that phrase over and over. He knows my name, and I have found favor in his sight. He knows my name. He knows my name. This pursuit that we're on to know him, we're not constructing something out of nothing. This whole pursuit we're on to know him, all it is, it's built on coming to terms with the reality that he has known me first. He has known me and covenanted to be with me. He has rescued me. He carried me out of slavery on eagle's wings. He chose me to be his treasured possession out of all the nations of the earth. This pursuit of knowing him is completely grounded in, first, his knowledge of me, that he knows me intimately and chooses me anyway, that he understands me perfectly and it hasn't backed him off for a second. This whole pursuit I'm on to know him is really not some one-time experience of saying, I was blind, now I see, now I better do well, but rather it's about waking up in the reality of his promise and his covenant and his love and learning to come to terms with the fact that I live in an environment that is three-dimensionally, you know, all around me. I'm swimming in the reality of God's covenant on me, his blessing on me, his presence on me, his love for me. He knows about me. He's committed to me, and he's forgiven me, and he's made me a son. He's taken me from the place of his enemy, and he's brought me to the place of his closest, not just friend, but his son. And coming into an awareness, learning to depend on that, learning to know and depend on the love that God has for us, that's when we know him. We're not constructing something out of the ground by our own strength. We're yielding to the fact that he has first known my name and permitted me, granted me favor in his sight. Granted, guys. I never earned my way into this mess. Never. I never earned my way in. "I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight." I love Moses. Here we go. He says this. Now, therefore, verse 13, "Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight." If it's really true, God, it's almost presumptuous, isn't it? If it's really true that you said, "I know you, Menno, and you found favor in my sight," and instead of, "Thank you, Father, you're glorious, thank you, you're so amazing, you're so wonderful," but rather your response is, "Okay, if that's true, if I've really found favor, if you really know me, show me your ways. I want to understand how you are. I want to know your ways." Yada, the Hebrew word for knowing, Like, not I went to school and now I know some theology, which is true. I did go to school and now I do know some theology. But the Hebrew way of knowing, yada, is like, okay, all right. And Adam knew his wife Eve, and they conceived and had a child. What kind of knowing is that? Like, you don't book smart someone into pregnancy, if you know what I'm saying. All right, let's leave the topic. That's a closeness. That's the Hebrew word yada. Help me. I want to know your ways, God, experientially. I want to know how you are. I want to know your personality. I want to know how you react in this circumstance. I want to get to know you so well that I know where we stand wordlessly. There are people in your life that you know their ways. You know before they respond to a circumstance, if you really know them, here it comes again, they're going to do X and Y. Moses is saying, I want to know you like that. I want to know your ways, that when this happens, I already know how you're going to respond. That when we're together wordlessly, I can feel what's happening in your heart just by looking at your face. Just by seeing how you've positioned your legs and your arms on the couch. I want to know your ways, God. Reveal your ways to me. If I've really found favor, it's a funny cycle. If I found favor, let me know your ways so that I might know you and find favor. And it sounds almost like an illogical circle, but it's not. It's saying this, God, let me really know you so that I can walk with you and please you and continue to find more favor. I want to know you so well that I can have the relationship with you where I am pleasing to you, where I'm yielded to you, to where I trust you, and to where I believe you, and to where I'm the kind of friend that brings joy to your heart. That's what he's asking. What was God's answer to this prayer? Show me your ways. Psalm 103, verse 7 says, he made known his ways to Moses. His deeds to the people of Israel. History says God said yes. Continuing. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. And he said, this is God, my presence will go with you. That's the yes. The yes. The prayer is, God, I want to know your ways. If I've really found favor, he's asking for himself. Now, who benefits? Moses isn't the problem, and Moses is the solution. These people are stiff-necked and rebellious. Moses, God's friend, makes a request saying, don't you dare put me in charge of this company and walk away. Don't you do that to me. You said this whole thing is not my idea. You can't put me in charge of this and walk away. I need you. And God says, okay. And because Moses asked, because one who had God's favor in a group of people who did not have God's favor. Did you know that? These people were being blessed for the sake of other people's faith. They were being blessed for Abraham's faith. They were being blessed for Jacob's faith. And now they're being blessed because of one man who did have favor with God, who God did know his name, who God did have face-to-face good relationship with. He makes a request. Don't leave me. And God says, yes. And because of that, the whole people get the presence of God. Yeah. It's an interesting foreshadowing of Jesus, isn't it? Where one person makes intercession on behalf of those who don't have the same good relationship. And God honors it and says yes and blesses them for the one, sake of the one. He's foreshadowing Jesus. My presence will go with you and I will give you rest. And he said to him, if your presence will not go with me, don't bring us up from here. I don't even want any of the rest of the plan if I don't get you. If it's not face-to-face friendship with you, if it's not your presence, if it's not this fellowship, God, I don't want any of it. All I want is you, God. All I want is you. Do you know how many of us use God as a stepping stone to get to something we want more than God? Do you know how many people actually end up coming to a real deep relationship with God, but started out with a marriage that was broke down or an addiction of some kind or some aspect of themselves that they didn't like and wanted to see changed? And they go to God, and they step on Jesus as a stepping stone to get something they want more. Hey, can you fix this for me? And God in his grace will often use that as the thing through which he comes, the opening in their life through which he comes to grab hold of them and draw them into the thing they really need, the thing they were really made for. But Moses says, all I want is you. All I want is you. If your presence doesn't go, then don't bring us up from here. Verse 16, for how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? Guys, better laws, better morality, better family life, all the stuff that they would have had with his commands and his covenant and his priesthood and the whole setup was not what was supposed to distinguish them from the peoples on the earth, according to Moses. He's reasoning with God here. He said, God, the world's seen enough religion. The world's seen enough good intent, well-intended, moral, upright people trying to do good and be good and praying to a certain God that they have stories about in their history. The world's seen enough of that. But what the world has never seen, Father, is a people who have God reality, is a people upon whom the presence of a living, powerful, loving, spiritual entity rests in an undeniable fashion that's not a theory. It's not a theory. It's not a doctrine. It's an experiential, verifiable reality, God reality, not God doctrine. The world's never seen it, God. And that's the one thing that must take place if we're to be distinct and your name spread on the earth. Don't send us on this mission of yours without you. I won't go. I'm not doing it unless you come. And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. You would stop right there, wouldn't you stop right there? Moses doesn't stop. Verse 18, Moses said, please show me your glory. That's just a sign of a heart that's born again. That's the sign of a heart that's spiritually alive. You show me more, God, and instead of saying, that's enough for me, thank you, Father, and walking away, the heart says, that's awesome, I want more. You eat in the natural, and you get full. You eat in the spiritual, and you get hungry. You stop eating in the spiritual, and you stop being hungry. It's true. You go without prayer, you go without fellowship, you go without worship, you go without Bible, you go without those 10 of meeting things in your life for a long enough time, you don't even want to anymore. You'll come up with interesting rationalizations for why it's not for you, or why the people who do it and are hungry are hypocrites or idiots or misguided, or you actually feel sorry for them for being deluded or deceived or so silly or so following the wives' tales or what have you, and not being as sophisticated as you are. The mind will rationalize what the heart has already chosen. That's why we make those A-B columns of pros and cons. Those pro and con lists that we make to try to make decisions, you know what those are? You know what those are for? They're not for weighing the benefits and costs. They're for rationalizing what we've already chosen. No? I did it when I was choosing to marry my wife. She won. On the con, well, there's not much there, really. You know, she too many smiley faces in the margin, in the letter she writes me, and that drives me crazy. But in the pro, she's gorgeous and stunningly beautiful and godly, and we complement each other really well, and this is probably the Lord's will. Anyway. But you set up your tent of meeting, and you go there, and you sincerely draw near to him, and he draws near to you. And then you taste and you see that the Lord is good, and it awakens in you a burning desire to know him more. And you pray to him and you make requests, and your heart begins to align to his will as it is softened by his presence. Your heart begins to align to his will, and his word, which once seemed so difficult to bear, suddenly now seems so sweet to the taste and full, pregnant, shall I say, since it's the theme of the day, with promise and meaning and beauty. And the next thing you know, you're making crazy requests that a normal person who isn't born again would never make. A normal person would say, look, you just told us if you come with us, you're going to kill us. So I agree with you, you shouldn't come with us. That's a normal person in the natural, in their flesh, using human wisdom. That's how they would approach this problem. You know I'm right. Okay, you're going to kill us. And I agree with you, we are stiff-necked and rebellious. All I have to do is look and read the literature. Yes. Right? A person who's religious and in the flesh is going to say, great, you stay over there. But the person whose appetites have been transformed through communion with God will say, I don't care if you kill me, all I want is you. To die would be a great adventure, to quote Peter Pan. Yeah, you can do that in church. You can quote Peter Pan. Seriously, show me your glory now. Since you've shown me favor, since you've said you know my name, since you've now said, yes, I will show you my ways, and I'm going to send my presence with you. Now show me your glory. Moses, no man can see me and live. I don't care. I want to see you. And he didn't die. The story of that encounter will save for another day. Did you know that God waits to be sought? Jeremiah 29:13. The worship team can come forward at this time. Jeremiah 29:13 says this. You will seek me and you will find me when? What's the next part? You search for me with all your heart. Guys, parse it out. You will seek me and not find me when you search for me half-heartedly. You will search for me and not find me when you search for me only half-heartedly, partially, insincerely. It's like God intentionally hides himself. He's saying Marco Polo. And he's wanting us to get to the place of giving him what he's always wanted from us and what we were made for. And if he blesses the wrong path, then he keeps us distant from him. We can have the things of God. We can have the outward promises of God, and we can even have God faithful and fighting for us on behalf of his promises. and still not know him the way we were made to know him. This week, when I read this passage in Exodus 33, I started thinking of this phrase, all I want is you, God. All I want is you. All I want is you, God. All I want is you. All I want is you. And I went online and I found the U2 song of that same title, where Bono, he devoted the song to his wife. But have you ever noticed how there's a divine romance? Jesus is the groom and we're the bride. There's a divine romance. What God is after, if he wanted religion, he could have said something like, you'll seek me and find me when you go through the proper steps, period. But he doesn't. He's after romance. And since he's after romance, he's after your passion. He wants your love. He wants your heart. So he's intentionally holding back and saying, I am about relationship with you. I'm the divine lover. And I am not satisfied with anything less than your heart. Imagine if I came home and said to my, and I got to the front door and Carrie went to give me a kiss and I said, do I have to kiss you? I think she would be right to say, yes, you do, but not like that. You must kiss me, but not that kind of a must. You must kiss me and mean it. I'm not here to have a contractual relationship. God has two trees in the garden. Are you patient with me? Are you okay? God has two trees in the garden, the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil because he wants this thing to be a freely chosen relationship on our part. And if we only choose him because there aren't any other options, it doesn't mean we love him. And even when we sin, he takes away the tree of life. Why? So that we're not stuck permanently in a place of thinking from shame and guilt and alienation. Live forever, out of fellowship. Every time you hear his presence coming, you're ashamed and you hide. We can't have them living forever like this. In a romance relationship that is non-voluntary, at best it's an arranged marriage, and at worst it's rape. God wants us to freely choose him. And he wants it so bad, he's willing to hide from us until we're willing to set up our tent of meeting, wherever that may be, and go there. Let me encourage you guys. Each one of us can set up a tent of meeting where we come through the shed blood of Jesus, the new and living way. What else could it possibly mean? He loves you, he loves you, he loves you, he loves you. What else could it possibly mean? Where we come through the new and living way and fellowship with him face to face, like a man speaks to his friend. The veil's torn, guys. It's available for all who can want to come, anyone. He doesn't look on outward things. Clearly, you're qualified. I love you.